All of God's people said, amen. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. We'll be looking today at verses 26 through 31. Mark chapter 14, verses 26 through 31. I've entitled this Peter's Resolutions. Peter resolves to do and not to do certain things as we approach the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ in our text. And Jesus gives him insights into the nature of such bold proclamations about his own life and intentions. What we intend to do and what we will do are oftentimes very different things. And I'd like us to consider this morning the nature of this. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? Mark 14, beginning in verse 26, ending in verse 31. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But Peter said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So many of you know, I teach college freshmen and sophomore at the Ouachita campus in Conway. I see that as just kind of an extension of ministry. I've always had a burden to teach, and I'm able to teach biblical interpretation and spiritual formation matters and things like this. The last two semesters, as kind of, from my perspective, a little bit of an experiment, but also because I think the film has certain redeeming qualities, I've shown the Martin Scorsese version of Shusaku Endo's novel, Silence. And we've talked about that movie some throughout the year. A number of you have seen that. A number of you have come up to me after seeing it and said, "I'm really conflicted about what I just saw." And that's kind of the beauty of that story. It's about some missionaries from Portugal in the 1500s who go to Japan, which is a closed society at that time, which is ruthlessly persecuting the Christian church. And these two young Jesuit missionaries go to Japan in search of their spiritual father, who, rumor has it, has fallen away. And it's just the story of all of that, and I won't go into it because a great deal happens. I will probably show that film at some point next year just to have a conversation. I will not show it in a worship service or anything like that, but like on a weeknight and things like that, so we can kind of discuss it. It's an interesting look at what it means to follow Jesus in a persecuted situation. The great moment comes when one of the young priests named Rodriguez is imprisoned, and his Japanese captors say this to him. They say, "If you will put your foot on an image of Jesus, tread on what they called the fumi." And the fumi was a real thing at that time. You can go into museums in Japan and see fumis, which were Christian images, and they say that grooves are worn into them where Christian after Christian tread on the fumi. They denied their faith in order not to be tortured and killed. And the great moment in the film is when they present Father Rodriguez with this choice. To that point, he has refused to do so. He's been resolute. He has suffered. He's been imprisoned, all of these types of things. But at this moment, what makes this moment different is the fact that before his eyes, his Japanese captors are slowly torturing to death five Christian believers, five Japanese Christians. And the option they give him is this: you can either not step on the face of Jesus and we will slowly kill and torture these people, but if you step on the face of Jesus, we will immediately set them free and stop their torture. So if you hold on to your faith, these five people will suffer greatly, If you will deny your faith, what they call it apostatize, if you apostatize, then we will let them go. And I won't tell you what he does because it's the great and critical moment of the film. But when I showed this past semester, I was really, really struck by the intense conversation that happened among the college freshmen in the room that I showed it to. It was intense to the point of me having to calm the conversation because of words almost being exchanged between members of the class. Some members of the class said, "In order, isn't it Christ-like to save others? In order to save others, I would step on the face of Jesus." Others said, "No, it is absolutely categorically wrong in all circumstances to do that. You should never deny your faith, even if it means that others will be slowly tortured by your not doing so." And it led to this amazing conversation. A few weeks after class ended, I had lunch with one of the students who called, and he said, "Hey, could you come and we can just sit down and talk?" And he said, "I'm still upset. I'm upset with the people in the class. I'm upset with people who said that you should do it. I'm angry about it." And I said, "I know you are," which is why I stopped the conversation. Says the beauty of a film like that and a story like that is it leaves you with a quandary. All great stories leave you with quandaries. That's what's wrong with most Christian fiction today. I can tell you right now that the quarterback's going to convert and then throw the touchdown with time running off of the clock in pretty much any Christian movie. That's the difference between Christian movies and actual art. I digress. But it's an interesting question, isn't it? To deny Jesus. I mean, what's interesting about it is, again, the element of moral ambiguity. Does the end justify the means? One student said, "I don't believe in images of Jesus anyway. It has no value to me, so I would step on it." And I said, "I bet you wouldn't. I bet you would have value if the value was conferred by the society asking you to step on it. To them, it was a sign of Christ, whether you personally have icons and stuff like that or not." Is it ever right to deny Jesus? I'll go ahead and give you my own opinion. My own opinion is it's never right. I mean, the martyrs of the church were people who resolved that they would die and others might die also because of a stubborn, principled refusal to deny Christ. I am not so foolish as to say what I would do because, honestly, I doubt any of us know that. I can say what I hope I would do. But then we all like to think we're stronger than we are, don't we? It's why the story of Peter's denial of Jesus is so black and white to us. We look at it, understandably so, as a great tragedy. And it is. Jesus forgives Peter for this. Peter, after denying Jesus, weeps bitter tears. There's no ambiguity in how the New Testament presents Peter's denial of Jesus. It is wrong. But we judge it as if we would have done otherwise. And yet, if you were to look back over the 365 days that have just elapsed, how many denials have you had in your life just this last year? Have there been moments when you were silent when you should have spoken? When you said no, when you should have said yes? Have there been moments where carefully, quietly, you sidestepped pain? Now, we're Baptists, which means we're really good at dressing up sin and calling it something else. So what we would like to say is we just did not think it was prudent in that situation to hold fast to the name of Jesus. You've got to understand, I'm trying to reach my boss for the gospel. Had I stood firm on this point, I might would have had a shut door, et cetera, et cetera. We all have these ways of justifying our own denials, but a denial is a denial. And so I think what we should perhaps do is not view Peter's denials primarily as an opportunity for us to cast judgment on an old and famous sin. We know the story. We know that Peter said he would not deny, and he did. I think the point, though, is to ask ourselves, why did Peter deny? What's going on in Peter's heart and mind that makes him deny Jesus right and fast on the heels of this amazing declaration, this resolution that he never would. I'd like to offer you a few reasons this morning. The first reason is this. Peter mistook worship service euphoria for in the streets obedience. Peter mistook worship service euphoria. That moment of that spiritual high when you're in worship. Keep in mind, they've just had the Lord's Supper, which they approached as Jewish men, which they saw initially as a Passover feast. This is a kind of intense spiritual time in the life of Israel. It's Passover, but then these disciples of Jesus, it's even more. Jesus has just said to them that I will die on the cross. And then beginning in verse 26, we see that they are singing hymns together. Verse 26. When they had sung a hymn, stop right there. If you ask, what hymn would they have sung? Well, don't you know? It's the first edition of the Baptist hymnal at the Jerusalem Lifeway. You went down to the Jerusalem Lifeway. If you ordered in bulk, you got them for 6 shekels apiece. They delivered them, and then they sang always the first, second, and fourth verse. Remember? I love that. The older Christians laughing. Some of you who are new at this are thinking, I don't get it. It's because you hadn't sung out of a hymn book in a long time. Why was that? It's always first, second, and fourth. I don't know why. I always felt bad for the third stanza. Why was it skipped? Was every third stanza that bad, or are we just creatures of habit? Why not 1, 3, 4? Whatever. And they sang a hymn. Well, what hymns did they sing? Part of Passover observance in Jewish life was singing what's called the Hallel hymns. And the Hallel hymns were in part Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. They sang the Psalms, which, by the way, is a venerable old tradition in Christian churches as well, a cappella psalm singing. And that is a tradition that continues to this day. If you go on YouTube, by the way, and look up psalm singing in the Scottish church on the Isle of Lewis, it's mesmerizing. Plus, everyone will think you've lost your mind. If you just turn it up real loud, it's nothing but an hour of Gaelic psalm chanting. It's beautiful in every way. Trust me. They went out to the Mount of Olives after they sang a hymn, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, by the way, imagine being the other 11. You ever think about this? What an unbelievably rude thing to say. Even though they will, you imagine like James and John, like, come on. John didn't. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. Brothers and sisters, witness worship service euphoria. That great moment after the hymns have been sung and the words have been said, when we convince ourselves that we will be brave until the end. Every kid knows what it's like to go to youth camp over the summer and make great professions. I will go to China. I don't care what anyone says. And let me be honest, I'm not dismissing that at all. I think it's a beautiful thing. I'm not mocking it. I'm just saying that within the context of being away from home, not having your iPhone, having to be at camp, living in third world conditions, eating something off of a buffet that a woman with a hairnet is serving up to you, in those conditions, we all want to go to China. But it's the same here right now. And today's a double whammy because we have church on the last day of the year. Every one of us right now is St. Francis in our minds for the next year. This is going to be awesome. This is going to be awesome. Let me say, I hope you think that. You're sitting there thinking, I don't want to be St. Francis. Whoever, Lottie Moon, pick one. There's lots of good ones. That's who we want to be. We want to be great. I used to want to be E.M. Bounds. Remember E.M. Bounds? Civil War chaplain, wrote these little books on prayer. We'd get up at 3 a.m, would pray from 3 to 7. Never got hungry, never slept. Once killed a bear mid-prayer, his eyes closed, and his bare hands. It's unbelievable, the things that happened. And we want to be that. heroic. It's easy on the mountain with the hymns still in our ears to say, everyone else will deny, but not me. But let me tell you something. There is a difference between religious highs and actual life. And you've got to know the difference. Is there anything wrong with religious euphoria? Not at all, because there's a difference even between just psychological euphoria, kind of groupthink, kind of group psychology when we come together and work ourselves up into a trance. I'm about to go to the Passion Conference in Atlanta with thousands of 18 to 25-year-olds, leaving tomorrow morning, and it's going to be awesome. And when Hillsong's up there singing, we're all just going to be rejoicing, and that's going to be real. And I'm not saying that doesn't have value, but I want to tell you something. If you're stuck in that religious moment and can never take it to the streets and live it, it's just a game. This is why there are Christians who I think are just utterly addicted to conferences and moments like this. It's like a drug. There are worship services, for instance, that seem to just feed a kind of feeling like this. It's just peddling a drug, but there's nothing there. I'm talking about this routine where we go to church and we make these bold declarations, I will never do it again, and then we go out and immediately forget it. How many of us have already made resolutions? I've got to lose 60 pounds in like 8 hours to meet mine. From last January. I don't know how to do it. Probably amputations involved at this point, but I'm just thinking it through these great, great moments. I got to read War and Peace. I got to knock out 1,200 pages of a Russian novel today. It's what we do, these bold proclamations. Peter mistook worship service euphoria for in the streets obedience. And I just want to challenge you not to do this. The point isn't to not have the euphoria, but the point is to realize that at some point, that great religious moment must be translated into the actual movement of our feet and hands to live life. What are you going to do? Let's pick a day when probably most of the resolutions made in here will be, you know, already betrayed. January 8th. Now, on January 8th, when you've already done what you've said you weren't ever going to do, said what you said you weren't ever going to say, thought what you said you were never going to think, when you're standing in the ashes of your own resolutions, is there enough actual relationship between you and Jesus to pick up the pieces and start doing it? Because I'm going to tell you right now, the religious moment never lasts long enough to sustain actual life. It's like trying to say, if my marriage does not always feel like my honeymoon, I just won't do any of it. You know what I'm talking about? If we don't feel, after 20 years of marriage, the way we felt the first 3 months of dating, then I'm not married. What an absurd thing to say. 20 years later may, in some senses, lack the flash, but it has substance if it's grown. It's extremely rare now that Ronnie and I talk to each other on the phone till 3 in the morning. I love you. I love you. I love you. There's never been a love like this in the whole world. In the whole world, no one's ever loved anyone. Even I didn't say that, and I was a moron, but no one will ever understand this love. Can you imagine? I mean, look at your spouse right now. I want you to do that today. Like, no one's ever loved you. Just try to recapture that. After a while, you'd be like, let's go to Chili's. I mean, somehow life has to happen, right? But here's the deal. You don't lose that magic. It becomes deeper and more solid. And after a while, you realize that the people who are addicted to that euphoric moment are people who are never long in one relationship. How many of you know people who are addicted to the high of a relationship but can never quite pull off the relationship. That's what we do with Jesus. We come to church, we make our declaration. It's a great moment. But I don't want to talk to you about January 1st. What about January 8th? Are you going to follow him then? Secondly, number two, Peter missed the promise of divine power because he was focused on the possibility of personal success. It's the closest I'll ever come to alliteration, homiletically speaking, by the way. I hate when pastors make their points all start with the same letter, but that was just too good. Peter missed the promise of divine power because he was focused on the possibility of personal success. Here again, the text. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now look at what Jesus says. Watch this. Look at what Jesus says, and then look at Peter's response. This is gold. It's gold, Jerry. Anyway, it's a Seinfeld quote. Okay. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Now watch 28 and 29. Y'all watching? Everyone awake? Watch. Jesus is verse 28, Peter verse 29. Check this out. "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Watch this. Watch the dynamic. Jesus, "You will all fall away, but after I am raised up," which is a reference to what? Resurrection. Three movements. "You will all fall away, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter, "I will never fall away." What did Peter leapfrog over in his attempt to say that he had the power not to fail? What did he jump over and not acknowledge? Easter. Do you get that Jesus just told Peter the most amazing thing he would ever hear, but Peter's ego was so fixed on the allegation that he would deny Jesus that he completely missed it? "You're all gonna fall, but I'm gonna come back from the dead. I'm not gonna fall." How many times in church, when the divine promises are being given to you and you're hearing the gospel and you're being told, "I will be with you," are you thinking, "I got this, I can do this"? It's all in the pronouns. Peter's most consistent pronoun is not, "Wait, you're gonna rise from the dead? You? Rather, it's, I can do this. He was fixated on his own power instead of the promise of divine power, the resurrection of Jesus. Let me tell you something. You will never be what you're supposed to be without a fixation on the divine power of God in Christ. You need Easter, not good intentions. You need an empty tomb, not a full list of resolutions. Because that's the whole point. Peter, you will deny me in your own power. But what I'm telling you is there's a power that's coming, God in me, who will defeat death. And if God can defeat death through his Son, then he can defeat your problems too. Someone once said, "You don't get God by yelling man loudly." And that's true. Church is not here to tell you, "You can do this." Church is here to tell you, "You can't." Happy New Year. You can't. But, say it, you already know what I'm gonna say. He can. He can. Jesus has one resolution on his list: to glorify the Father. And you know how he does that? He brings his people back. Jesus' resolution encompasses all of yours, but with the added benefit that he knows what he's doing. And he can get us there. St. Augustine, so many years ago, says, God knows in us even what we ourselves do not know in ourselves. For Peter did not know his weakness when he heard from the Lord that he would deny him three times. I can do this in my own strength. What if the challenge of a new year is not to resolve to do more, but to resolve to know Christ more, so that he can do through you what you cannot do yourself? Now, what I'm proposing does not remove the dynamic of human effort. Dallas Willard said, grace is opposed to earning, not to effort. Grace doesn't tell you you should not take practical steps to try. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not telling you, tear up your list, sit in a chair, and by osmosis, you will become a better person. No, it requires effort and work. But the point is, upon whom do your efforts depend, and to whom do they look? Peter's was looking at Peter. I will never deny you. Jesus is saying, I'm giving you the answer right now. I will rise again. Your failure will not define you. There is hope. There is a morning after the dark night. You can have life, but you can only have it in me. Lastly, number three, Peter missed the joy of dependence because he was consumed with the rush of resolve. Peter missed the joy of dependence because he was consumed with the rush of resolve. Here's Jesus' devastating response to Peter. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this night, Peter, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But Peter said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. You want to know something interesting? This famous statement that before the rooster crows, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. We always think of that as an actual rooster, and it probably was, but here's something interesting to consider. The Romans in Jerusalem blew two horns a day. They were called the Gallicinium. The Gallicinium signaled, I always have trouble with that word, it signified the end of a day and the start of a day. So in the morning and at night. Do you know what the Romans called the two Gallicinium? The cock crow. There are people who think that Jesus is not referring to an actual rooster. But what he is saying is, before the Romans blow the horns twice, you will have denied me. Which, if that is the case, has the added benefit of saying, before the Romans begin to do what they're about to do to me, you will have already denied me three times. Now, that's a theory. Don't take it as that particular point is necessarily so. Jesus does not use the definite article. Normally, we're referring to the Gallicinium, you would refer to the cock crow. And I know English has the cock crow or the rooster crow in there, but what Jesus actually says before cock crow, which probably is a reference to roosters. But if you want to get really deep into this thing, there are people who have looked into rabbinic law and say that at certain times in Jerusalem's life, roosters were not allowed in the city. But then others counter and say, yeah, but you could hear a rooster outside the city. That's what seminaries are for. Never go. It's that kind of stuff. But regardless, before the great sign, whatever it is, it's probably still, it's a rooster. Before the cock crows, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. One of them's going to be to a girl, a little girl. One of them you're going to swear. You're going to use profanity, or at least very emphatic language. Some people say it wasn't necessarily profanity, but basically an oath. You're going to swear you don't even know me. That's Peter's January 8 moment. But for him, it happened before the first. These resolutions, these resolves, these great moments when we think we've got this, they undercut, they belie a certain deception. We don't understand that the great privilege of the Christian life is not self-reliance, it's dependence. Peter missed the joy of dependence on Christ. He should have leaned on Jesus. He should have said, whatever's going to happen this year, I will be standing by you, but not of my own strength. He should have said, you're right, Jesus, in my own strength, I will deny you, but oh, Jesus, would you give me strength? Earlier, Jesus told Peter, Satan has asked permission to sift you, but I have prayed for you. Do you see the difference between that and this? In that moment, there's dependence. In this moment, there's resolve. It's the great myth of the American person. We think that we can do this. It's Jesus who empowers us to do this. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, if you have not a conviction of sin, and if you do not realize that you are unworthy before God, and that you are utterly condemned and a complete failure before God, pay attention to nothing else until you have it, until you come to this realization. Because you will never find joy, you will never get rid of your depression until you are right about that. What? That you can't do it. Conviction of sin is an essential preliminary to a true experience of salvation, and I would add, of the Christian life. You can't, but he can. You can't, but he can. So here's the deal. You could accomplish everything on your resolutions list this year. You could. But not in your own strength. You will not do it because you will say, if everyone else fails, I won't. Peter, you're going to fail three times before the cock crows. But to fall at Jesus' feet and say, you know what? I've played that game long enough. I see now the results of my own efforts. All I tend to do is mess things up. But have you ever tried utter and complete dependence, yielding yourself to Jesus Christ? I mean, on your face before God and saying, if anything's going to happen, it's going to be because you do it with me and through me. You do it. The work is yours. And then I'm just a vessel. Please do not waste another year trying to impress Jesus with your best work. He has not called you to perform for him. He has called you to yield to him. This is why Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, loves me, gave himself up for me. That's it. I would like to encourage you to keep your lists, but to number them instead from 1 to 1,000, and to number the first 990, and to put beside each of them one word, Jesus. And then 991 to 1,000, put your 10 resolutions. And if you have time to get to the last 10, you will be equipped to do it better. But you will never get there until you go first to Jesus. Amen? Pray with me. Father, we thank you for the power.